Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming, and it's always good to see everybody. We're going to resume our study of Isaiah this morning. This fall, we're going to cover chapters 20 to 39. This winter, we'll change to a different study, TBA. Jeff wanted us to wait a while till we see how the search for a new minister comes before we decide on a winter topic. We'll change to something New Testament in the winter, though. And we'll come back eventually to Isaiah. So get another good dose of Isaiah this fall. Eventually we'll come back to chapter 40 and beyond, because the best part of Isaiah starts at chapter 40. Yeah, so doing the setup this fall. The theme of this fall study is a sure foundation for our times. This comes from a scripture in chapter 33, and it tells us, God is a sure foundation for your times, full of wisdom, guidance, all the things that come from knowing God. This is because we need a foundation whether our times are going well or whether they're going poorly. Every time has to be in God's hands, a sure foundation for all our times, no matter what the time looks like. That's the theme of this fall study from chapters 20 through 39. A couple of weeks ago, we studied the first part of it that tells us about this highway that God is going to build for those who seek Him. At that time, I talked about some messages to land of Cush and land of Egypt. God called Cush the land of whirring wings, their ferocious human activity, their desire to make a name for themselves. They had their ambitious missions going places back and forth, and God calls them sailing in paper boats to emphasize the meaningless nature of what they're doing. All along, it says, God looks on from his dwelling place, waiting to bring refreshment, waiting to bring renewal, waiting to renew their spirit, because that's all that God wants for them, to look to Him and seek Him. Especially Egypt is a little more sterner, because it says the Lord is going to ride on a swift cloud and come to Egypt, because Egypt has gone badly astray. They're relying on the wrong things. He's going to make their idols tremble. He'll reveal the folly of their so-called wise men. In that day, God says, in spite of all these things the human being is doing, He'll build this highway from Egypt to Assyria. He'll make an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, which is figuratively, of course, that altar has been built now in our hearts, because we were Egyptians in our demeanor. God has built an altar in our hearts now. This highway will go to all the nations of the world. Remember last time we talked about the King's Highway, the dream of the nation at that time was a highway to go all the way from Egypt all the way to the heart of Assyria, but never able to be built. Even the Romans couldn't build a highway from Egypt all the way to the heartland of Assyria and Babylon. God has built a highway that goes to every place, because the highway has now been constructed by Jesus. This is where we're going to pick up here in chapter 20. Perry, can you lead us a short time of prayer as soon as we get people settled in? Go ahead.
Come before you to thank you for another day, time to reflect on your word. Please help us to have open hearts and come away encouraged. Ask me to be with Tyler this morning as he speaks, and congregation here as we trying to decide on a person that would be good to come and be our minister. Just ask him to be with that process. Thank you for Jesus, and we thank his name.
Thank you. The first couple of scriptures we're going to read this morning, a little kind of stern in nature, so if anyone doesn't want to read them, you're consider yourself exempt. I know Norma doesn't mind reading pretty much anything, is that right?
Yeah, whatever.
Whatever, okay. You get whatever scripture then. You can go ahead and read chapter 20, then afterwards Frida can read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 21 for us. These kind of fit together.
In the year that the supreme commander, Sargon, king of Syria, came to Ashdod and attacked it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos, and he said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around, stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone and stripped barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Kush, so the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. To those who trusted Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. In that day, the people will live on this coast, will say, see what has happened to those who relied on, we fled to help for help and delivered from the king of Assyria. How can we escape?
Yeah, first five verses of chapter 21 for us.
A prophecy against the desert by the sea, like whirlwind sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. At this, my body is wrecked with pain. Pains seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get up, you officers. Oil the shield. Wait. Get up, you officers. Oil the shields.
Thank you. This is a vision both at the time. It has historical meaning. We'll cover that in a minute. The broader message is summarized in the end of verse 6 when it says, how then can we escape? This is a question we often ask ourselves. How can we escape? Think about it more broadly, though. Often we ask, how can we escape some troublesome situation? But we really should be asking, how can you escape from the devil's snares, the spiritual death? How can we escape these things? The image of Isaiah as a living example. Afterwards, the commentary of the first five verses, chapter 1 and 1, is a figurative way of looking at the thing, whirlwind sweeping through the southland, invader coming to the desert from the land of terror. Let's look at this a little bit more closely then. Think about this vision of Isaiah, actually, God has Isaiah walk around without any shoes, just a couple, barely clothed for 3 years. Isaiah had no protection against the things you had to step on, all the hurtful things of your feet. Had nothing to, very little to protect himself from the elements. What does God ask Isaiah to do this? What does God make him a living example in this way? Surely Isaiah hasn't done something bad, has he? No, of course not. So what does God make Isaiah this kind of living example? What does God have make Isaiah have to go through this troublesome experience?
He's getting the attention.
Good point. People look at it. Why is Isaiah doing that? So, why is Isaiah doing that?
This is what's going to happen to them. And this is what once he gets their attention, he could say, this is what God has planned for you.
That's part of it, because that's a warning from God. How do you describe Isaiah's condition? Think about Isaiah walking around, getting his feet cut and bruised by stones and other things, having shivering with very little clothing on. How do you describe Isaiah's situation?
Humble.
Humble, very true, humble. Actually worse than humble, actually humiliated, very, very embarrassed. How else might you describe the good start? Humiliated, very true. He's humiliated, embarrassed about everything, afraid what people are saying about him. Why is this, as Norma says, why is this character wandering around like this? Sure, unprotected. Completely vulnerable. Anything can hurt him right. Any little thing can hurt Isaiah right now. So figuratively, he's trying to tell the people something about themselves already. What is telling these people about their condition? They think they're heavily clothed, nice shoes, but where are they really spiritually? completely vulnerable. They completely lost sight of things. This image tell them this time there were, remember a few chapters ago, they were relying on Assyria to save them. Now they realize Assyria has become a worse threat. So who are they turning to right now?
Egypt
and Cush. Who should have they been turning to? God, of course. Turn to Syria and Cush because they're the next best thing to relying on Assyria. The weakness of Egypt and Cush was because these people in a few years, they would be, the Egyptians and Cushite will have to suffer the same condition. A few years later, the Assyrians staged a raid in the Nile region, took away many Egyptian and Cushite captives, exactly as it says. This is what Assyria used to do to the people it captured. Assyria wasn't satisfied with destroying their cities and taking their money, actually enjoyed humiliating the people they captured. Marched them around embarrassed, humiliated, completely vulnerable. When they did this, they had the procession march through Judah to show the Israelites exactly what it says here. This is what happened to those you relied on. This is what happens to them. It not only embarrassed the Egyptians, also embarrassed and warn the Judeans, because this is who you're trusting in. They didn't do you any good that day. Now think about this a little more from a spiritual perspective. What should this tell us about the way we go about things in this world? Not worrying about being attacked by Assyrians or Egyptians or any earthly nation. Tell us about being attacked about something else, Don.
It's futile to rely on the world.
For what purposes?
For anything, really. For money, for security, for self-worth, for whatever.
Yeah, the more figurative things, can't rely on the world for getting self-worth, security, peace, a meaning to our life. Every time we have to make the choice, do I seek the world for these things or I look to God for these things? World also uses many prizes. Actually, work in the world's point of view, you can make a lot of money in this world, but what do we do for you in long term? Nothing. It can be taken away anytime. You can rely on make a name for yourself, become famous, do impressive things, might feel good about yourself for a short while, but what eventually happens? It doesn't really do what you thought it would. It doesn't do what you hoped it would. That's what happens to people who rely on these things. It happens to yourself when you rely on these things. You realize I didn't make you as happy as I thought it would. Didn't give me as much security as I thought it would. Sooner or later, those things will be exposed, exactly as Isaiah is walking around exposed. A message to us too, not only to the Judeans, a message to us too: don't rely on worldly things to give you what really is important. If you need money, world will give you money, but it's not that important in the long term. You want security, peace, a meaning to your life, have to get those things only from God. The world is unreliable. Take a look at Luke chapter 6. Jesus summarizes things in his own way. I'm sure you remember the image of the two houses. Well worth noting in this context. This is Luke chapter 6 and verse 47. Renee, you have that?
Yes.
Read the verses 47 and 49 for us.
As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete.
Thank you. This second person is the person who relies on Egypt. What happens?
Yeah,
have a beautiful house there, looks very pretty, impressive, all these lavish furnishings, but when a storm comes, what happens? It's useless, it's futile, swept away. This other guy built a house on the rock, doesn't look as impressive, this plain old house, plain timbers, plain construction, but what happens when the storm comes against it? It holds up. Still have to go through the storm. Does it keep the storms away? Still have to go through storms. Hold up through the storms. Keep your spirit alive through the storms. That's what God is for. Not to shield us from the world's troubles, more to protect us as we go through them. That's what God is for us. That kind of self-worth, kind of peace that Don talked about a minute ago. Only those things can come from God. So coming back to Isaiah, this is mentioned when it talks about whirlwinds sweeping through this land. When he says a desert by the sea, by the way, that's an obscure reference. You look at any commentary, you find a different explanation. So instead of worrying about the historical meaning, we'll just talk about what it means figuratively. What does the image of whirlwind sweeping around, what does that suggest?
I think it's destruction. I mean, I've seen little whirlwinds, and it's just picking up debris and just tossing things wherever.
Yeah, tossing things around, almost like a tornado comes to mind. There's everything flying around, nothing is stable, nothing's really safe. So as it says before, how then can we escape? How then could we escape when we have these whirlwinds swirling around us? What's the answer? It's not hard. Have to set aside the things we hope in this world. Put our hope in God. Realize God is going to be there. This world, all this world, whirlwinds. Everything is always flying around randomly, but God is always there. He's always there. God will never leave us. That's the key here. God is always going to be a secure foundation for your lives. Isaiah describes this as a dire vision because Isaiah is a faithful believer. He's afraid. Isaiah doesn't like this warnings. Isaiah doesn't like seeing his people being tormented. Worse than that, though, Isaiah is especially worried because these people are not trusting in God. That's a real problem. Isaiah just wishes these people just take a closer look, realize how futile it is to depend on Egypt, how senseless it is to depend on worldly wealth. Isaiah pleads with them. This dire vision makes him upset. His body is racked with pain because he's worried about what's going to happen. Because all the time Isaiah proclaims this, take a look at verse 5. What are these people doing?
They're eating.
Sure, let's have another feast here. Set the tables, bring in the wine, bring in the lavish feasting. They're ignoring it. See this image again in chapter 22 and verse 13. You see the same thing. All that while they're reveling, partying, celebrating, look how good we are, we're God's people, we're going to be safe, we're going to be protected. That false hope, false security that people have a tendency to get. May or may not be physical, even more important, spiritual sense is false security is what Isaiah is talking about. Warning us too, don't take false security knowing, I'm a Christian, go to church all the time, I'll be safe spiritually. Always remind yourself, only God can hear you with these things. You might have a lot of money, might have a nice house, might have a nice possession, good job, but that can't get you through the real storms in life. Over and over again, read about famous people who fall, famous people who get in trouble because they really put their hope in worldly things. And the thing that God is trying to tell us, only in God, only in His words, can give you the real meaning we all need, the real purpose we need. Now come the one of the keys here, we'll do this look, these lookouts. So a lookout in verse 6, you see a watchman in verse 11. These are both have two meanings. At this time, it makes sense to realize these people need a lookout to watch out for them, need someone to watch over them. At the same time, tell us about some even deeper things we'll see here. Let's take a look now in verse 6. Doc, can you read verses chapter 21, verse 6 to down to verse 12, and Don, can you read verses 13 to 17 for us?
This is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout, and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys, or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. O my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. An oracle concerning Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir, "Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?" The watchman replies, "Morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again."
The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of the dead nights. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Hama. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord has said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken.
Thank you. Thank you for doing the reading there. This scripture is pretty much self-explanatory, so if there aren't any questions, we'll move on. I think we need to spend some time unraveling this. The Slokari says, post a lookout. What does God ask them to post a lookout? Have a very alert, fully alert lookout. Why do they need this? What is a special need right now? Have this lookout. Remember what they saw this people just doing in face of all this trouble?
They were eating.
Eating, drinking, partying. They need someone to watch out for them, don't they? A real alert lookout, not a lazy lookout of partying and drinking. Have a real lookout, alert lookout for them. Think about this more from a spiritual perspective now. What kind of lookout do we need? Sure, need God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus. That's our lookout. That's our faithful lookout, our alert lookout. When Jesus came, did he talk about the troubles of the day? Did he talk about worrying about the Romans, how to deal with them, how to worry about the random events of the world? Or did he talk about something different?
He never got into local politics.
He didn't care about local politics. Didn't care about world politics. He irrelevant to Jesus. What mattered to Jesus was where you were in your walk with God. The only thing Jesus cared for, where are you in a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you know God? Do you even think about God? You spend time with God? Is that what you're doing? Are your sins forgiven? You want your sins forgiven? That's all Jesus ever cared about. We need to look out to do that because our nature, we don't worry about those things. We party and celebrate and eat when we should worry about those things. That's what Jesus came to do. He's our lookout. He gives us this advice. And he sees this chariots, horses, all these things. Look at verse 8. Day after day, my Lord, I stand in the watch tower. Every night I stand at my post. He never falls asleep, never is absent-minded. Lookout shouts. Lookout gives a report. Take a look where a report is given in verse 9. What is the report?
Someone's coming.
Someone is coming. What this man has done? What has happened? Babylon has fallen. All the images of his god are shattered on the ground. Jesus has overthrown Babylon. He's toppled his idols. How has he done that? Or is he going to do that someday? Maybe it's future. Exactly. His cross is resurrection. That's how he toppled the idols of Babylon. He exposed them, revealed them. These things are relied on, they're useless, but God gives you a sure foundation. God wants to forgive your sins, can't wipe them out, can't atone for your sins by your good deeds, but God can do that. That's what Jesus he has done. This has already happened. Because it's already happened, have to wake up, pay attention, be fully alert, listen to your lookout, because even though Jesus has defeated Babylon, still lots of danger in this world. Have to be able to watch. Be watchful as we go about our lives here. Sure, remember the things Jesus often said. Be watchful. Wait. Be alert. Because you never know what's going to happen. Never know when what's going to happen. Never know when it's going to come back. Never know. It would come like a thief in the night. Be fully alert. He tells us, be watchful. Be a watchful servant. Don't let your mind drift. Don't let your soul wander. He's our lookout. Lookout reminds us when we need to pay attention. Jesus is our lookout. As Leon points out, the Holy Spirit also a lookout. Holy Spirit awakens us once in a while. We start drifting away from God. What does your lookout say? We want to come back here. What choice do we have then? Have more than one, unfortunately. We can listen or we can ignore. I'd like to party a little longer here. That's a choice we have. That's what a lookout tries to tell us. Coming out, a weak illustration here. This is a sports story. There's a man called Useless Lawson. This guy, that's a very unpleasant nickname. This man worked for the famous auto racing driver, Lewis Meyer. He won the Indianapolis 500 race three times in the 1930s. Very famous driver, very, very, very celebrated auto champion. One day, that happened in Indianapolis sometime in the mid-1930s. They were practicing for the race, preparing Lewis' car for the race. All these mechanics here are screwing around, fixing things, trying things, testing the engine, listening to the engine. This other guy's just standing here, Lawson Harris, just standing there watching the whole time, looking at the car, staring intently at the car. These guys over here, there's reporters and fans are over here, talking with Lou, congratulating him, giving him good luck in the race, all this kind of stuff. Lou, of course, was very famous at that time. This one guy here looks at this guy, Lawson, over here, he says, "Hope you do one of the races, but you should get rid of that useless mechanic. He's useless." His crew heard him say this. They laughed. They had a good laugh about it and said, they started calling Lawson useless. "Hey, useless, come over here. Useless, do this." They got a good laugh out of it. Ask yourself, why do they find that so amusing? Think about this. Who this guy is. What has he done? He's a winner, champion. Do champions become champion by hiring useless people? No. So why do they get such a laugh out of this? And that's step one. They know it's not true. It's probably the most important person on the team, isn't he? Think about what we just read in Isaiah. What is he? He's a watchman. He's a lookout. Because Lawson Harris was an automobile expert, actually an automobile guru, Jedi almost. He knew everything about cars. He knew everything about every noise he knew, was it right or wrong. Everything that was wrong, he knew what to do about it. He stood there all day long watching these people, didn't even write down notes. Afterwards, he'd give them a full report. We have to do this, fix this, they'll take care of this, they'll do this, because as Angela Aptis said, he was the most important person on the team. He prevented Lou Meyer from getting crashes, engine failing time after time. He knew every little thing would make the car fail, make anything bad happen. He was an expert at automobiles. That's what he was there for. He was Lou Meyer's lookout, Lou Meyer's watchman. He took notes on everything. Afterwards, he made sure all these problems were attended to. Coming back to Isaiah then, this lookout here is telling us, I've done this for you. I've made Babylon fall. I made the idols topple. Now, what are you going to do? You keep partying or you pay attention and follow me? I followed up by the next message is addressed to Edom. But a figure, once again, has figurative meaning. The play on words here talks about a message to Duma, which is a play on words Edom, Duma. Duma means silence. Often find different explanations of this. Duma at this time, Edom at this time, they face these same perils. What does God tell them to do implicitly by calling them Duma? Don't talk, act. Don't talk, think. Don't talk, think about where you are, because you too will be caught up in this. Someone calls from Seir, calls the watchman. Ask watchman a simple question. What's a question that asks this watchman in verse 11? What's left for tonight? What does that imply figuratively? This night, dark, frightened, what does the question mean? How long is this going to last? How long is this night going to last? What's the answer? Very curious answer. Morning is coming. Sounds great.
Amen. Amen.
Not again.
Right.
Sure, it's going to be morning, but then night is going to come again. What do you think this, a very enigmatic answer, what do you think this means? pretty good way of encapsulating it, yes. It just walk by faith because you can get through this, but something else is going to happen soon. Morning, night, exchange after exchange. Jesus also addressed this in a different way. Take a look at John 12. Jesus, of course, came to be a light in this darkness. Also told us, walk in the light while you have it. Because you have darkness and don't even know where you're going. Take a look at John chapter 12. Tanya, you have that? Read the verses 35 and 36.
Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Thank you. Jesus talking about light and darkness, also talking about morning and night. What kind of morning did Jesus bring? Sure, he's brought the light. He brought the dawn. He brought an opportunity, hope. Jesus brought us hope of this world, but he says, as long as it's here, believe in this light, follow this light, because there is going to be darkness. Have some light days, have some dark days. Have some clear days, have some stormy days. Go through night and day over and over again, because this is the way this world is. Rely on something that transcends this world's things. Something that lasts in spite of the way the world attacks and troubles and divides itself. Rely on things that will last. Rely on Jesus himself. Follow this up with another curious comment. Morning is coming, but also the night. As an extra commentary here, what does it say at verse 12? One more confusing answer here. What does it say? Give some advice. If you would ask, then ask, and come back at it again. Easy advice to follow these. If you want to ask, ask. If you want to come back, come back. Why do you say this? Sounds almost pointless, but why do you say this? Why would we be inclined to come back and ask again? Why would we want to do that? Exactly. We always want a different answer. Exactly. That's human nature. Okay. Is this always going to be the same? Come back tomorrow, I'll give you the same answer. Come back tomorrow, ask the night is over. I say, morning is coming, but also the night. You still want a different answer? Come back again. Morning is coming, but also the night. You get the same answer every time. Sometimes we need that kind of reminder. Our lookout tells us that anytime we really pay attention to him. It's going to be morning, then it's going to be night. It's the way this world is always going to be. You really can't escape that, because that's the way this world is, because God wants everybody here, no matter how bad they are, no matter how good they are, to have that chance to meet him, that chance to know him. He's not going to be able to give you a life exempt from worldly problems. God also uses them to teach you about things that really matter, things that last. That's why God allows us to go through these times, these troublesome times. Because need that reminder all the time. Because if we didn't, you'd be like these people reveling and partying instead of paying attention to what Jesus tells them. The final message here is addressed to Arabia. Arabia this time was not a nation. It was a land occupied by various tribes, very small kingdoms. Gives us kind of slightly different message. Talk to the caravans, their camps. What are they supposed to do? Tell them to do something in verse 14. said, bring water for the thirsty, bring food for the fugitive. What are the, where were the Arabians advised to do this? What's going to happen around them? Lots of prisoners led embarrassed and mutilated. Nations will be conquered by the Syrians and Babylonians. Instead of profiting from them, what are you supposed to do?
Help them.
Message the Arabians of today. We too are Arabians. We see lots of trouble around us. Have lots of money. They didn't have oil at the time, but had a lot of money anyway. The Arabians, they would not be attacked, but they still have to suffer economically because they had, instead of stealing things from people, at this time they have to give up some of what they have to help these refugees, these fugitives. These people would need it. As much as them, when troubled times comes, instead of separating yourself, standing aloof, what should you do? Help out. Get involved. Help out. Pitch in. Let someone else benefit from what you have, benefit your wealth. That's a message today too, because all these things speak to these people at this time historically, also speaks to us today. Each of us is either an Arabian, an Edomite, a resident of Jerusalem, partying and reveling. Who knows? Probably most of us are a little part of all of those things. Pay attention to your lookup. Pay attention to your watchman. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he tells us about the night and day. Listen to what he tells you. Babylon has fallen, so don't rely on it anymore. The Kushites, the Egyptians have been taken captive. Don't rely on them anymore. So how then can we escape? Only by looking at eternal things. We can escape the worst perils by fixing our eyes on eternal things. So time to get to a quick overview of chapter 22. It talks about the Valley of Vision in chapter 22. Valley of Vision. Vision doesn't mean daydreaming. Vision means seeing things clear. That word vision doesn't mean having something you wish it were. Vision means seeing things as they really are, whether they're good or bad. Let's read a good reading of chapter 22. Jenny can read verses 1 to 14 for us, and then Linda can read the verses 15 to the end of the chapter for us.
An oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain are not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore, I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the Valley of Vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Hur uncovers the shield. Her choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings of Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty.
Thanks.
The Lord God of heavenly hosts says, go now to this official, to Shebnai, who is in charge of the house, and say to him, what do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewed out a tomb for yourself? You who cut his grave on high and carved himself a home in the crypt. The Lord is about to haul you down, mighty man. He is surely going to cover you with darkness. He will indeed unroll your hair wrapping, rolling it like a ball into the open country. There you will die with your glorious child, you disgrace to the house of your master. I will thrust you from your monument you will be pulled down from your platform. On that day, I will call my servant, Eliakim, the Hilkiah's son. I will give him your robe and wrap him in your sash, and I will hand over to him your authority. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key to David's house on his shoulder. What he opens, no one will close, and what he closes, no one will open. I will fasten him securely like a tent peg, and he will be a throne of honor for his ancestors' house. All the honor of his household will hang on him, the offspring and the offshoots, every little dish, every bowl, every jar. On that day, says the Lord of heavenly forces, the peg that is fastened securely will give away. It will be cut down, and it will fall, and all the load hanging on it will be lost. The Lord has spoken.
Thank you. In this chapter, we see a couple basic points here, so we don't have time to parse the whole thing, but I start with this call to see clearly, a call of vision, have real vision, not dreaming or seeing things clearly, understanding what things really are like. After that, we see this example of these two stewards, two officials, simple case of one being replaced with the other one. Use it more as an example of what really matters to God when it comes to more important things. And this first part of it talks about this familiar images. The Lord Almighty had a day of tumult and trampling. Images, one day you're reveling, partying, but what happens the next day? Terror. Does this have to happen because someone attacks you physically? What kind of terror is he really warning them about? By the way, while they're thinking, Leon, can you look up Hebrews 3? Read that in a short while.
Okay.
What kind of terror is he really warning us against here? Think about what Don said a little while ago. Relying on the world for the wrong things, relying on the world for self-worth, relying on the world for security, relying on the world things for some meaning to our lives. What kind of terror can strike us?
Fear.
What kind of fear?
Failure.
Failure? Mm-hmm. What?
Satan is wild.
We can be tripped up. Sure, you'd be tripped up by the accuser. Once in a while, realize this is not doing what I thought it would. Not as happy as I thought it would. Not excited as I thought it would. Because these things always eventually let you down. That kind of panic. Realize that these things have become worthless. Instead of being petrified, then instead we should once more, in verse 11, look to the one, regard for the one who planned it long ago. This example of the reservoir, you can read about it in the notes. The reservoir they made at this time was very famous thing, very impressive engineering accomplishment. Hezekiah had built this reservoir for the people who didn't have to worry about the water supply when they were attacked. Jerusalem's water supply was from a spring outside the town. For years they had to go to the spring to get water. A long time ago they built a overpass to pump the water in for the reservoir, but when someone attacked them, all they had to do was break that little conduit. Hezekiah had a good idea. Phil would be impressed. Build an underground aqueduct to convey the water directly to the spring to the city. No one could deprive them of the water supply right now. Made Jerusalem very proud of themselves. Look what we did. We have a great king here. What response should they have had? Take a look now at verse 11 and 12. This reservoir, this should have instilled in them a sense of gratitude, appreciation, humility, reverence for what God had done for them. Instead, they're boasting about it. Leon could read the scripture in Hebrews with this in mind, Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 4.
Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of great honor, of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For if every house is built by someone, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything.
Thank you. What does the scripture in Hebrews tell us about Jesus and God? They built everything. They made everything. No reason for us to take part in what we have because God built everything. Instead of being distracted by worldly builders, worldly things, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your thought on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. Because Jesus is found worthy of greater honor even than Moses, even greater honor than Moses. Because Jesus, every house is built by someone, and God is the builder of everything. These people, instead of looking at this aqueduct, being proud about what they've done, instead realize God did this for us. God cares for us. Instead of reveling in it, celebrating it for their own sake, remember God did this. God built this for us. We can't take any credit for this because God inspired our king to do this. God led the king to do this in spite of ourselves. One final visit with our friend Useless Lawson here. With this person reproaching him, calling him useless, what do you think Lawson was doing the night before when there were no cameras, no reporters, no crowds? What do you think Lawson was doing the night before? He was building that car. He was not only, what do you think got his expertise about automobiles? Reading a book? He built cars. Life was building cars, making cars, fixing cars, building engines, building things, testing them over and over. That's the way these people laughed at this comment. How can this person get such expertise by buying a simple module, reading a book? He lived his life, he built cars for a living. He knew everything about cars because he loved cars. He built them, he worked with them all the time. Think about this, and we were reading about Jesus. What does Jesus build? Including us. He built you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you need. Every little sound you make, he knows whether it's good or bad. He knows what you do about it. He is our lookout. He is our watchman. He tells us what we need to hear, whether you want to hear it or not. He's a lookout. Pay close attention to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He'll be a lookout for us. He'll be a watchman to tell us, as answer Edom, morning is going to come, but so is the night. Listen to his advice, whether you like it or not, because he always tells the truth. He always has real vision, clarity of insight of what's happening with us. The last example, these two stewards, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna has become presumptuous, but as off as letting people in and out of the king's palace to make himself look good. He replaces them with the guy Eliakim because Eliakim was a humble person. He gives them the key to the house of David. The key to the house of David is the palace. He can open and shut because he can be trusted with responsibility, a humble person. Simple example of one official replacing another, more of an example from Isaiah's point of view, a reminder of what really matters to God. Remember, whatever you do in this world or a responsibility you have, it belongs to God. It's not yours. Possessions you have don't belong to you, they're God's. This presumptuous official, Shebna, his job was mine, the king's house, the house of David's house. He started thinking, this is my own house now. I can take license with it. That's why he was replaced. Think about this now from the spiritual point of view. What house do we live in?
God's house.
House of God, the house of Jesus, the place where Jesus' spirit dwells. It's not our house. It's God's house. Don't take liberties with it. Be a faithful servant like Eliakim. Let God give you the key. Let God tell you what doors are open, what doors are closed. Let God do that for you. Well, this is mine. Take a look at the book of Revelation. These images are used in a deeper meaning here because Jesus is the one who has the key of David. What house does Jesus have the key to? He has the key to heaven. He is God's heavenly city. And Jesus realizes, as we see, that addresses Philadelphia because these people have been under siege, beaten around, bone tossed. They're still very faithful. A long-suffering church, very faithful church. Addresses them with many promises here. starting in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, see a place before you, an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, make them come and love, fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come in the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so no one can take away your crown. A simple advice does, just keep walking one step at a time, walk by faith, as Eliakim was called to do. Just be faithful. Just continue. Just hold on to what you have, because I'll always be with you and guide you every step. Leave you think about those things. Thank you again for your comments and attention. We'll see you next week. Thank you.